Well, welcome back, everyone, at least back to this study, and that you've been here. Since it's been, Chris told me, 5 weeks, I think, since we've been into Machen's book, and since that time, maybe there's some new people. I thought we'd quickly try to do some review, try not to bore you with the review, and then hopefully we'll get well into chapter 3, which was the next chapter in the book that we were going to do. But we are studying this term, Christianity and Liberalism, one of the most well-known books, if not the most well-known book, by J. Gresham Machen. If you're new with us, we want you to know, and if you've been here but forgotten, this book, which is titled Christianity and Liberalism, is not primarily about liberal politics. This is about liberal theology, and this book is arguing that liberal theology and historic Christianity are two completely different religions. Of course, every religion is going to have outworkings into various political and other life activities and decisions, but this book is not primarily about political philosophy, but is about two contrasting theological systems, two different religious beliefs. It does this arguing, however, in my opinion, very clearly. I think everyone agrees about that. Very courageously, but I think also courteously. I think it's a good example of how we can be clear, we can be standing against wrong, we can speak the truth courageously and still do so in love and do so with courtesy, especially when we're doing it in the public and with a public who does not necessarily share, or in fact does not share our presuppositions or our religious views yet. If you've not been here before, you need to hear this. If you've been here in this class, I've said it repeatedly, but your best bet here to learn these truths is just to read the book. The book will be better than anything I say. We're even as we cover it, sometimes I will ask Ramey, my wife, you know, hey, are we going too far in depth? Or was that too much talking? Was that too long of a lesson? Even doing that and even having that concern, we're sometimes barely scratching the surface as to the illustrations and the arguments behind the summary. In one sense, what we'll get here in this class are the bones, but there's a lot more meat to that structure, and that you can find that by reading the book. Even though the book is only 184 pages, so it's doable, and it is free online. The church did have copies. I don't know if we still have any left, but you can check the book wall, right? They would be at the book wall out the door to the right. But you can find it for free online easily, or if you would like the copy that we're using, it's available back on the book wall. So that's the quick overview of what this book is, why we're doing it, and what it's not. What have we covered so far? So far we've covered tried to answer the question, why should anyone read this book? Or particularly, why should we here at Trinity, why should we read the book? And I've argued that we should read the book because it's accessible, it's influential. It's been influential not only in our denomination, but in most conservative Protestant evangelical denominations in America, and I would guess in the English-speaking world and even beyond. It's still relevant, even though it was written in the 20s, in response to a particular ecclesiastical, church, theological debate. The components of that debate have not gone away. They've morphed, they've changed. There's different nuances, different articulations to them in our time. However, there are still the echoes and reverberations of the wrong that was begun by liberal theology back in the 20s still manifests itself today. So this book is relevant and it's beneficial. Our pastors and elders thought that it would be beneficial for us to look into it, so we should read it for those reasons. It's also a good example of something that can be clear and succinct while standing strongly against the character, the atmosphere of its time. He was definitely standing against a strong popular movement, both within the church and within the nation, the civilization in general. And he did that with courage, but also courteously, as I've also mentioned. So that's a few of the reasons why we should read it. Why was the book written? It was written to oppose modernism. And in fact, what's called liberalism in the book, another name for that was modernism. Machen wasn't sure he was happy with having called the book Christianity and Liberalism. He says that himself. I'm not sure why he chose to call it liberalism versus modernism, although I think it was likely, this would be my theory having read him, the liberals at the time, the people that we would call theological liberals, would have called themselves liberals. It wasn't an insult. It was they took it as a term of praise. We're very broad-minded and loving, and we're generous. We're liberal in that sense of the term. Whereas they might have taken modernism as more of an insult, like what in fact Machen is trying to argue, which is this is a new religion. You're calling it a modern religion. And so in order to avoid begging the question, in order to avoid starting with the title, he calls it liberalism. But the book was written to oppose this modernism, basically non-supernatural, non-grace-based Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. If there's no supernatural, if there's no need for grace, we don't have Christianity. And so Machen wanted to oppose this modernistic, liberal theology, which was saying we don't need to any longer believe in the supernatural and miracles, and we don't really need grace, and we'll see some of that in what we talk about today. We're able to become like God because we are, in a sense, a part of God. And so this was happening during something in history that's called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And Machen was arguing against the modernists along with the fundamentalists. Who wrote it? Said his name several times, J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian confessionalist. He was highly influential among Presbyterians, especially of the conservative, non-liberal type. But beyond that, very influential in most of the other major American Protestant denominations at the time. He did not like being called a fundamentalist. He did not consider himself to be a fundamentalist, but to be a confessional Presbyterian. Nevertheless, he thought that the fundamentalists, he was willing to be called a fundamentalist and make common cause with them against theological liberalism. That's some of the background and the context that we covered before we got into the book. We then covered chapter 1, which he titles Introduction. But in that chapter, he basically tells us that Christianity and liberal theology, historic Christianity and modernist Christianity, so-called, are in conflict. That liberal theology, the new version that was being propounded at that time, being held up as the way to save the church, it wasn't intended, at least in their own self-articulation, to destroy the church. The liberal theologians, the modernist Christians and ministers were saying, if we don't update Christianity, we're going to lose everyone. Our churches will be empty. And Machen argues that liberal theology itself is the thing that will not be able to stand up to the hostility of the world against Christianity. And then finally he argues in that section that historic Christianity, on the other hand, can stand up to modernity's hostility, and by God's grace, by divine grace, can bring light and freedom. But this lack of supernatural grace will not answer the attacks of modernity, but historic Christian beliefs about God's sovereignty and God's grace can stand up to it. We then covered chapter 2, which was on doctrine. So Machen begins then to go through and different topics on which the modernists and the fundamentalists or the historic Christians, which would be in his sake, or the confessionalists, where they disagree. And not slight disagreement, but absolutely opposite positions, nevertheless with shared language. And the first one is on the topic of doctrine itself. So this chapter was not dealing with particular doctrines, but on the concept of doctrine, is stated, clear, articulated belief, is that something valid, helpful, useful, true, or is that something we don't need to worry about? And in that chapter, he tells us that liberalism had its teachings against doctrine in general and all of its particular doctrines, which we'll begin covering as we get into chapter 3 and move on today, was not just something in academia. It was in the Sunday school curriculums. It was in the church, in the pews, in the hymn books, everywhere. This was there, not just among the scholars. The scholars, however, weren't being terribly honest and transparent about it, or at least the publishing houses were kind of sneaking it in, and this is why Machen thought it was important that people realize doctrine is important, and you're going to be seeing things in your kids' Sunday school materials and other places that try to say it's not. But then, what did liberals say about doctrine as a concept as opposed to Christians? Liberalism said that doctrine is unimportant. And it's unimportant because it's your experience that matters. It's how you experience Jesus, right? And if we say it with some real nice tone of voice, it makes it even better, right? How you experience Jesus, then it will be really good for you, right? If you experience that, then doctrine, articulated, systematized, clear doctrine, becomes unimportant. But Christianity, historic Christianity, said that real Christian experience, the only thing you can call Christian experience with the real Jesus, is based on doctrine. Who is this Jesus? What is the experience supposed to be? To organize those things is what's underneath and what our experience is based on. If it's not based on something, how do you know it's Christian experience? How do you know what it is? Liberalism next said that Christianity is a life. So it should not only just be your experience of Jesus, but it's how you live, what you do, not your doctrine. And Christianity says that historic Christianity says that Christianity itself, it is a way of life, but it's a way of life founded on a message. And a message is doctrine. A message has content, right? It has truth content, hence it's a doctrine. Next, liberalism says that doctrine leads to dead orthodoxy. So if we focus on doctrine, liberalism was saying, you'll have all the right answers. You can pass the theology test. You can know all the right things to say in answering the catechism, but your life will not be alive in relationship with Jesus. And of course, that is a possible option, right? You can know all the right answers and not have a living walk with Christ. You could graduate with honors from seminary and still go to hell. That's true, right? But Christianity, historic Christianity, says that that's not the fault of the doctrine. That's the fault of the person abusing the doctrine or not applying the doctrine to their life, because true doctrine is pulsating with life in every word. That's a quote from Machen. And that a person whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, who has received God's supernatural grace, seeing that doctrine, not that everyone will be a scholar of doctrine, but when they hear that doctrine articulated, they will realize that is where their life comes from. That is where we get life. Now, having said all of that about the importance of doctrine, Machen wanted to be clear, and I think this was one of his clear and courteous points, in saying that does not mean, even for historic Christians, that doctrine is the only thing that matters. Again, it's not just enough to know the right answers. Those answers should change your life, absolutely. It also doesn't mean all doctrines are of equal importance. Even he, as a very, very intense old school Presbyterian, still realized that that did not mean everyone who did not share all of his deep convictions on particularly Presbyterian things was not his brother in Christ. And he could make common cause with them and, in fact, call them brothers, because where they disagreed, those doctrines were not equally as important. In our time, this is very hard for people to grasp. He would have said his confession was very, very important. And if people wanted to have the most full expression and most proper expression of Christianity, they'd adopt the Westminster Confession. I don't think he'd have been the least bit shy to say that. At the same time, that didn't mean that he thought those who disagreed with various parts of that, that all of those disagreements were of equal importance or severity. And finally, he said that this emphasis on doctrine does not mean that Christians and liberals, historic Christians and liberal theologians and people who embrace liberal theology, have to live in personal animosity. And there's a beautiful section on that in that chapter 2 I'd commend to you, where he talks about the fact that there's all sorts of ways in which we should still be able to be loving family members, kind neighbors, fellow citizens of a country, co-workers, interacting in all kinds of ways where we have shared commitments and relationships in peace and joy. Now, he says, because he believes what he believes, and hopefully we all believe what he believes, hopefully those relationships will lead them to come to embrace the truth. But even while they're coming to that truth, we can still treat them we don't have to treat them with personal animosity. That was chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's as far as we've got. So we've covered background and context, and then chapter 1, basically the introduction, just saying we need to make these things clear, and then chapter 2, the differences between liberals and historic Christians on the concept of doctrine itself, doctrine per se. So today we'll try to jump into chapter 3, talking specifically about the doctrine. So now we're leaving the concept of doctrine broadly and going into this particular doctrines of God, theology proper, the doctrines of God, and the doctrines of man. And we'll see how those are, again, diametrically opposed to one another in these two systems, according to Machen. But before we open that up, are there any questions on what we've covered so far? Phil.
On that piece, just out of chapter 2, you talked about doctrine leading orthodoxy. Do you know if Machen ever spilled any ink against Kierkegaard like Schaefer did in learning that, or did he never address Kierkegaard?
I'm not aware. I'm not enough of a Machen expert to know if he addressed Kierkegaard. My guess would be he did not, but anybody know? Scholars? Would Kierkegaard have already been popular in the 20s or well known? So, yeah. No, you can look that up for us and share next time. Yeah, good. Any other questions? All right. Well, we'll dive into chapter 3 then. So, chapter 3, dealing with the doctrines of God and man. On page 55, Machen says, "The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man are the two great presuppositions of the gospel. With regard to these presuppositions, as with regard to the gospel itself, modern liberalism is diametrically opposed to Christianity." So hopefully it'll become clear what he means. What do we mean by these are the great presuppositions of the gospel? In general summary, it means we have to have some sort of conception, belief of what does the word God mean? What does the word man mean? In order for the particular details of the gospel of grace to make sense. If there is no God, what do you need grace for? Who needs to forgive you? And depending on who man is, why would you need grace? And so let's see, he's going to now lay out, I think, at least five ways that the historic Christianity and liberal theology's view of God are diametrically opposed, and at least one way that historic Christianity and liberal theology's view of man is diametrically opposed. So we'll jump into the first one about God here. Liberalism says we don't need to know about God. We only need to feel his presence. So this is getting back again something similar to what we talked about in the idea of doctrine as a concept. Now we're applying it specifically to God. We don't really need to know specific propositions about God. We don't need to know. In fact, we'll see. Probably can't even know or shouldn't try to know specific details about God. We should just relate with him. We should just feel him, sense him, follow his leadings, feel his presence. Whereas historic Christianity says that what we think about God makes the greatest possible difference. In other words, who is the God you're experiencing? Who is this God that you are feeling his presence? What presence are you feeling? Historic Christianity would say that's important to know. I'm not sure why the liberals would have thought it wasn't important to know, other than they were trying to avoid being narrow and trying to avoid being perceived as contrary and exclusionary, because there's been people identifying gods, so-called false gods, from time immemorial. And so, well, which god are you following? Are you following, you know, Baal, or are you following Yahweh? Make a big difference. You know, are you a Hindu, or are you a Muslim? It would make a big difference which god or gods you're experiencing. Now, when I say I don't know why the liberals would say that we don't need to know, I don't know why, but I think we all have experience from literature and even personal experience of people who still today are like this. Like, hey, don't get precise about God. I just feel this about God told me this, or God wants me to do this. And in the Narnia Chronicles, I think it's in the last battle, they're trying to say that Aslan and Tash are the same thing, just by different names. This was Lewis' version, attempt in literature, to one of his attempts to show how this plays out, but how it makes no sense, because Tash and Aslan are completely opposite in what they find to be good and valuable and what to pursue. But liberalism says we don't need to know about God, we only need to feel his presence, while as historic Christianity said that what we think about God is essential. It's at the very basis of our religion. That was the first distinction in the doctrine of God. The next one is that liberalism says we become acquainted with God only through Jesus. Now, that probably sounds to many of us like, well, sure, isn't that true? But what they were saying was not through everything that Jesus taught, but just through Jesus' life. How we know about that, you know, they have to acknowledge, but we're inconsistent logically, that we know about his life. What they know about him would be primarily through the Bible, through the New Testament. And they were arguing at the time, according to Machen, that the only way that we should relate to God, we should become acquainted with him. Again, why Machen used this word, become acquainted? Well, if they're going to say it doesn't matter if you know him, right? He can't say the only way we come to know God. Wait, because we don't need to know him, but we're going to relate to him. The only way, they say, is through Jesus. Now, it sounds correct, because like most error, there, in fact, I would argue all error has some element of truth. Every error is the abuse or neglect of truth. Try it sometime. You can't completely make up something that's 100% unrelated to reality. You can't. Evil and lies are all, according to Augustine, I think he was right, they're all the result of privation. The privation, the absence or neglect of good, is what we find evil. And the absence or neglect of truth is what is a lie. We can, I guess I would say, for evil that's true. For lies, you could make up something that had never happened. You know, I've never been to Japan, so I guess I could say I've been to Japan. But I have been somewhere, right? I just was abusing where I've been. But in this one, there is truth in that we do come to know God through Jesus. That's true. Where they're not true, where they're in errors that they were saying, that's the only way. Only through reflecting on and mystically relating to Jesus, that's the only way we can know about God. Whereas historic Christianity says that if we're going to say Jesus is God, so again, the liberals were saying, oh, God's very important. We know him through Jesus because Jesus is God. To say Jesus is God is meaningless, however, unless the word God has an antecedent meaning attached to it. Unless we already have some sort of conception of what is a God. Even in what Chris preached this morning, or if you weren't here for the first service, what you'll hear him preach soon, the woman at the well says, hey, you think this is the Christ? So she meets the real Jesus, but she already has a conception of the Messiah. She already has a conception of the Christ. And even behind that, there's this idea, both with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, but all of the people of the earth, that there's some ultimate being or beings or power. The word God, usually, at least in historical use, was, oh, there must be some ultimate power or person somewhere. And so we know that, okay, now who is, we would say as Christians, who is that real power? We know that he is infinite, omniscient, omnipresent. And again, we say we know. We would know this, and the people knew this before Jesus was incarnate. Right, a long time before, thousands of years before, people already thought God. Now, there's disagreements and arguments, and there's sin and apostasy, all sorts of confusion. Nevertheless, this word God, we know what we're talking about even before Jesus appears in the Scripture. Jesus is God. That's a true statement, but it doesn't really mean anything. It's just, but what does that mean that Jesus is God? We already have some presupposition about who God is before we come to know the incarnate God in Christ. And beyond that, the Bible itself, Jesus himself, tells us there's more ways to know about God than just relating to him. So to say the only way we can become acquainted with God is through Jesus, is to disagree with Jesus. Because Jesus himself, and this is where you can dig into the book and get the meat. We won't have time today to go through all of the examples and all of the scriptures. But Jesus himself tells us that we can know about God through nature. Often theologians, I think, will call this general revelation. It's not as precise and clear. Can't give you the details of the gospel, but you can know. The Bible itself says, and Jesus affirms this, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can know there's a God. Romans tells us that everyone also knows that there's a moral reality. There's a moral law. They may not all know it. In fact, probably no one ever has known it completely accurately, but everyone knows, even without the Bible, because Romans tells us it's written on every human heart until they darken their hearts, until they harden their hearts, until God turns them over to committed rebellious sin. Everyone knows there is such a thing as right and wrong. They may not know the complete list of what's right and wrong, and everyone knows they violated right and wrong somehow. Everyone knows they're guilty, according to the Bible. So we can know God through nature, through general revelation. We can know God through our moral sense that every human has. We can know God through Scripture. Jesus is always quoting the Old Testament about God, trying to show how He is God, this God that you already read about in the Scripture. And finally, you can know God through Jesus Himself. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so to say that we can know God only through Jesus, again, sounded very pious and very humble and very nice and very easy. At the same time, it violates the person that you're supposedly knowing. That's the second difference between liberalism and historic Christianity on the doctrine of God. The third that Machen points out in this chapter is that the liberals were saying that Jesus' knowledge himself, the knowledge that Jesus had of God, was only practical. And I've put it in quotes here. A non-theoretical knowledge which gives no information about objective reality. I don't know how recently anyone's read this chapter, but what do you think he means here by, somebody want to pitch in and guess, what does he mean by Jesus' knowledge of God was only practical? Says, how long do you let it be awkward silence before you answer? That's a teaching technique.
I don't remember exactly what he was getting at, but what I would put in that category is the assertion that God is love. And this is all we need to know, because then we know that we're supposed to love, and everything should be done through love. And of course, there's some truth in that, and that's practical, because that tells us how we should live. We should live with love. And, it's just kind of nebulous, contentless.
That's good. Thanks, Andy. Anybody else?
Yeah. He's also trying, the liberals are also trying to get away from absolutes. And so this is kind of a way of doing that, because if you have absolute truths, then those are things presumably everyone should believe. Mm-hmm. And that's something we don't really want. Mm-hmm. Whereas if it's practical, well, that's about your life. And you know, of course, wisdom is complicated. And what's right for one person in one circumstance may look a little different for someone else in a different circumstance. So that kind of gives a toehold, I think, for relativism.
Good. Now, he's contrasting it in this chapter, the word practical, with the word theoretical. So what does he mean by theoretical?
Would it be like the things you cannot observe or measure in reality? So like the attributes of God are, you can see the effects of them, you can learn about it through the different methods of revelation, but you can't put a number or a measurement to it. That objective reality has some sort of tangibility to it that we can always observe and measure through some other lens, like a scientific or a records-based information about it.
Yeah, that's I can see why we might guess that, right? That's how often we use theoretical is tentative, possible, not quantifiable, I think is kind of what you're getting at. I think what he's trying to say with these two things, I don't think that's what he's saying in this case. I think what he's contrasting here is practical would mean, again, non-propositional, non-truth content, only about what I'm going to do. So Jesus didn't know God in the sense of knowing, even in the non-tangible things, knowing that He was omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, sinless, all of these things. He just knew that God was loving and was telling him to do loving things. So the practical was, I know you relationally, and it leads to action. This is how I think. And if somebody comes, I spent some time thinking about it and reading it again. If you disagree, make a case for it. But I think what he's contrasting is this sense of, I don't really need propositional content to my knowledge of God. I need to have some sort of experiential relationship that leads to action, to moral action. Whereas theoretical was, I can tell you propositional statements. God is this, God is not this. God is this, God is not this. And so the liberals were saying Jesus wouldn't have talked about the attributes of God, whether they were tangible or non or intangible. He just wouldn't have talked about it. I relate with God. God wants me to love people. This is how I love people. I do this. Theoretical would be anything we'd say God exists. That means he does not exist. God is good. That means God is not bad. God is, you know, now we get into, is God love? What do we mean by God is love? Because God also hates sin. We've got to start defining. So answering those questions are the theoretical. And the reason I think he says that, if you look at what he says, Christianity says that the knowledge Jesus had of God is a theoretical knowledge, although it is also practical. So it's not, we're not here, historic Christianity is not saying you should not have personal relationship with God, or that it should not affect your actions. It should not affect practically what you do morally. However, it's more than that. It affects it with truth content, because how do we love somebody? What is love? Can we define what's love? Often, if love is just whatever somebody else tells me is love, well, hey, if you love me, well, I remember my grandfather was passing away in the hospital years and years ago, and he had been pretty heavy chain smoker. But while he was in the hospital, probably what we'd call today, you guys would probably call CPD. I think they called it emphysema. I don't know if that's the same thing. But anyway, he couldn't breathe too well in the hospital, and he was on oxygen. And I went to see him, and he's begging me to give him cigarettes and a match, right? He wanted it. He would have felt really happy if I gave him, until he blew up, right? What's love? We have to figure out what love is, and that's the theoretical. Can you define things, not just feel them, have them vague, that lead to what we vaguely think is good action? So everything that Jesus knew about God touched his heart, did get to the practical. This is what I think Machen is saying. This is a quote from Machen. Everything Jesus knew about God touched Jesus' heart and determined his actions. Practical. But it was knowledge of a real person whose existence was just as definite as the lilies of the field, which Jesus himself mentions. And so we could say about lilies, they grow, they do photosynthesis, they have a flower, they grow in this climate zone. There's all sorts of, that's what I think is the theoretical. What's a lily? A lily is not an oak. What's a flower? What's photosynthesis? We can define all of those things. Now, if that's all we know, and we see this in life, so historic Christianity, in my opinion, and according to this, is much richer. While the liberal theology appears to be so sweet and so non-exclusionary and so open-minded, it's more impoverished, because if all we knew were the theoretical, that would be awful. If you couldn't give a flower to the girl when you're dating her, if you couldn't enjoy the smell of, I don't know if lilies smell, but some flowers smell, if you couldn't appreciate the beauty apart from the propositional statements about that lily, you're impoverished. You know, that's the definition and the specter of dead orthodoxy and the boogeyman of the mad scientist that they're trying to raise. Oh, you people that care about doctrine, you want to be like that. You don't want to relate to Jesus. You want to put him under a microscope, and you want to define him, and you want to do this, and you want to do that. And if that's all we wanted to do, the criticism, I would say, would be valid. You know, there's a reason we need the propositions and the poets. There's a reason that this this truth needs to impact how we live. But without the theoretical, the propositional theoretical, you are left with really nothing. The feelings work well as long as everybody has this, in Schaeffer's words, these shared memories, this existing capital from the time when people actually did know the propositions. And I think that in our time, what we're seeing, in Machen's time, that shared capital was still very much there. Pretty much everybody did have the same conception of God, even if they were trying to minimize doctrine. Pretty much everybody did have a similar conception of morality. Not everybody believed it, not everybody was a born-again Christian, but it was to your advantage in society to use this shared capital, this remnant of the capital of Christian propositions and theories. In our time, that's less and less so. It's not entirely not so, or we would all be having to hide in caves already, but it's less so, right? There's still a lot of shared. What do you mean? Well, most of your neighbors aren't coming over and murdering you every day, right? Why not? And stealing all your stuff. Because there's still some shared capital of, we probably shouldn't kill our neighbors to take their stuff, right? That still exists. But as that, anywhere that that shared capital minimizes, where there's not the theoretical, we then have lost any real value or meaning to the practical. Right? If we don't know that being a good neighbor means don't kill them, what does it mean to say be a good neighbor? And if we don't know that what God means, what does it mean that I have practical experience of God? So liberalism, Jesus' knowledge of God was only practical, they claim. It was only relational and something that leads to moral action. Whereas historic Christianity says it's practical and theoretical. It's practical and propositional. Next, liberalism says that God is the Father of all in the same way. The popular slogan at the time was about the universal fatherhood of God. God's everybody's father. God loves everybody. We're all a part of God, and we can all be like God. Now, Christianity, historic Christianity, says that God does care for the evil and the good. There is a sense in which, even in the scripture, God is called the Father of all. That is true. It won't help our cause to not acknowledge that. In fact, not to rejoice and celebrate in that. The famous text on that is, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? Common grace again here. There's general revelation, but there's also common grace. Without common grace, the whole world would have ended already, right? That everyone who is condemned, if they weren't receiving some care from God in this sort of general fatherhood sense, they would all be under his complete wrathful judgment, right? So there is a sense in which, even in the Bible, he's the Father of all. But Christianity, in the New Testament, the unique way in which God is called Father, where the emphasis comes from in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the people of God in Israel. In the New Testament, the emphasis is about the Father of God, concerns only those who've been brought into the household of faith through the gospel. And again, if we had more time, there's a beautiful section on this in this chapter where he says, and this is not narrow because this gospel is offered to all. So especially for people who might be a little skeptical of old school Presbyterians and that they don't want to offer the gospel to everybody because they want to guess who's elect and who's not, he does not say that. He says the exact opposite of that. The gospel is offered to all, and any who will come in faith will be in the household of faith and will God will be their father in this special way. So we often see, and I think because the liberal movement, this early one in the 20s, was so fascinated and trying so much to leverage science and scientism, they didn't like these things that are more language-based and poetry-based. Like, wait, you can't use father in two different ways. Yeah, do you know English? Yes, you can, right? Like, you can use all sorts of words in more than one way. You have to tell from the context. We all do it all the time. There's nothing suspect about it at all, unless you think everything needs to be. This is what's interesting. This is where they're the ones, the liberals are the ones that are the looking at everything under a microscope like a mad scientist. Well, right? So in a sense, there is a sense in which God is the father of all, but it's not the sense that they're saying. The liberals were saying God's the father of all the way he is the father of the redeemed. They're trying to say there's no such difference as the household of faith, as the people of faith, and the non-believers. Humans are all God's children, and they can all follow him. Historic Christianity said that's not the case. They can all follow him if they repent and come to him in faith, not just by nature of being born. I think this is the last difference on God. Liberalism said that God is only immanent. This is like the old pantheism. God is in the creation. Not trying to just use big words. God is identified with the world, with us, with creation, like pantheism. Pantheism saying everything is God. Everything is a part of God. And many, many cultures have had pantheistic views of God. It's not something new, but by trying to call this type of God being only immanent a form of Christianity, it was reintroducing elements of pantheism back into what tried to use the name of Christianity. So in liberalism, God is only immanent. He is identified with the creation, and the name God is applied to the world process itself. That's Machen's world process. God is like what happens, right? So God is in the universe, so when things happen in the universe, that whatever happens, that was God working it out, and that is God. And we're a part of that world process, so we're a part of God. And because of that, that's why we don't need grace. Because we just have to be part of God the right way. We're a part of him. He's our Father. We're a part of this process. If we can just overcome, and I don't know how they explain where's the stuff we overcome come from, right? Why do we have to overcome any of it? If it just is the world process, it would seem to me logically that that means, well, then whatever happens, that is what's good. So, you know, why do we worry about wars and murders and pollution and climate and like why? Why do we worry about anything? Because it's what's happening. So, if God is the world system, then whatever happens in the system is God. Why? What is there to worry about? I think again, this is they're borrowing from the old capital. Like, well, no, somehow the world system's a little tweaked here. We just have to get it right. And then I guess if you're part of God, you can do that. But again, liberalism, God is only immanent. Historic Christianity does say God is immanent. Jesus comes into the world. God sustains the creation of all the time. But he sustains it, he's immanent in it because he created it, and he's also transcendent above it. And those of us that have read a lot of Schaeffer would probably hear, at least I did, strong echoes of Schaeffer, or Schaeffer strongly echoing Machen in this quote. He says, Machen says, between the creature and the creator, a great gulf is fixed. And the point he's trying to make there is, we are created by God, and God, as our creator, loves us and is coming in to share our reality in the incarnation. And even before the incarnation, he's sustaining us day by day with loving care and involvement. He's not the detached God of the deists. He didn't create everything and set up logical structures and laws of physics and then go golfing in the heavenly golf course somewhere, right? And let it all just run. He stays involved with it minute by minute, second by second. But as he stays involved with it, he stays involved with it as something, someone who is outside of it. Whereas liberalism was saying, no, he's only inside of it. Historic Christianity says He's inside of it because he's love. But there was a time when it did not exist. The world, the universe, there was a time when it did not exist. There was a time when humanity did not exist. There was a time when we did not exist. And God still existed. And he created it, and he continues to be involved with it. So he's both immanent and transcendent. And the reason this is important, the reason Machen has pointed out, if he's not also transcendent, then we are a part of God. If he's only immanent, everything is a part of God. It is pantheism. And if everything is God, well then, we don't need Jesus. Right? Would be our historic Christian argument. That leads us to the doctrine of man, the only one that he deals with in this chapter, and it flows from these views of God. If God is not defined and God is only immanent, then man is essentially good. And this now means even today, even after what we historic Christians call after the fall, right? So Adam and Eve were created essentially good. Humanity is good. God looked at all that he had made, including Adam and Eve, and said, it is good. But in the fall, we destroyed it. Our sin entered in and destroyed that goodness. And the liberals were saying, no, we're still essentially good. Even after the fall, there is no fall. We just needed to learn from Jesus. We needed an example. There really is no such thing as individual sin. This would be like the old paganism. Now, I wish we had time. He's not using paganism or pantheism as insults. This is one of the things that was an example of this courteousness which we need in our time. In our time, at least on the little bit of media that I watch, these things would be used with snarls and ooh, I owned you and I dropped the mic and you pagan, you pantheist. Now, is there ever a time for harsh rhetoric? Yeah, there is. But in this case, he's using these terms as something that are historical realities. And he says in the book, paganism was glorious. So he's not going, oh, we often, I think, in modern America, think of paganism and, I don't know, people think of, cannibals in a jungle somewhere. He's talking about high Greek Roman paganism, polytheistic paganism that was the ancient form of secular humanism. Humans can perfect reality. Humans are glorious. We don't need God. We might have to do some stuff with the gods in old paganism, but ultimately man can fix everything. Man's the measure of everything. Man is essentially good. Man's able to do good. Machen doesn't mention this. In Christianity, this would be similar to, I think he wanted to emphasize that it was more like paganism, but in Christianity this would be like Pelagius, right? We're born neutral and we can do, as long as we do good, we can do good. We can save ourselves. Whereas historic Christianity said that man is a sinner under the just condemnation of God. The fact of sin is faced squarely once for all and is dealt with by the grace of God. Then, after sin has been removed by the grace of God, the Christian can proceed to develop joyously every faculty that God has given him. Such is the higher Christian humanism, a humanism founded not upon human pride, but upon divine grace. So Christianity does not teach, I often hear this with students, our human nature as if our human nature is what's evil. It's our sin nature that's evil. Our human nature can be redeemed and is redeemed, and we can have this glorious achievements, glorious fellowship with God, but we can't do it without acknowledging sin and receiving God's grace. So this is what we've covered. I think, I don't know if you can see it this way. We can put it up here, this way. Liberalism says we don't need to know about God, only feel him. Christianity says we've got to know him. Liberalism says we can only be acquainted with him through Jesus. Historic Christianity says we come to know him through nature, the moral law, Scripture and Jesus. Liberalism says Jesus knew God only practically or only subjectively. Historic Christianity says Jesus knew God practically and theoretically, also objectively and subjectively. Liberalism says God is the Father of all in the same way. Christianity says God is the Father of those who have been brought to faith in the gospel in a special way. Liberalism says God is only immanent. He's identified with the world. Christianity says God is both immanent and transcendent. He created the world and he's above it. And finally, liberalism says that man is essentially good and there's no such thing as individual sin, only institutional, systemic sin. That's the only kinds of sin, no individual sin. But historic Christianity says that man's sin must be dealt with by the grace of God. And I think a good place to end today is this quote: man is a sinner under the just condemnation of God, but the fact of sin is faced squarely once and for all and is dealt with by the grace of God. Then after sin has been removed by the grace of God, the Christian can proceed to develop joyously every faculty that God has given him, such as the higher Christian humanism, a humanism founded not on human pride, but on divine grace. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. I ask that you would make it helpful and beneficial. We need your help in all that we do, and we ask for it, and we thank you that we can because of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.